Morning, everybody. I don't think you could have picked a better song for our sermon this morning, Dave. You really couldn't have. That was a gut punch. That's one of those God gut punches where you kind of go, okay, now I don't have to preach at all. No, I do have to preach. First Sunday, other than our communion Sunday last week, this is really the beginning of our new year here, and so wanted to say something to you that really helps sort of gather us for what's ahead. You remember in September when we began, and we were sort of still licking our wounds coming out of COVID and dealing with some stuff there, and I said, you know what, let's just get through Christmas. Let's just enjoy Christmas, all right? And at that point, then, when we get into the new year, then it's time to really think through how we're going to move forward. And so it's kind of funny because we sat down as we do on Tuesday mornings, and Dave and I were working out the service, and I sort of said something like, I think I said something like, so we'll just continue where we left off in Luke. And Dave said, no, you said you were going to preach on Gideon. I said, I did? It's really bad. It's not only my wife now who has to remind me of what I'm doing. Now it's Dave who has to go, no. That you were working on. And I said, oh, yeah, I was. And I totally forgot that in all the excitement of Christmas, I put my notes away. And so, of course, I went back to that and realized that was a God thing, because that indeed was what I had planned all along to talk to you about this morning, and to help us as we gather ourselves for all that is ahead of us. The story of Gideon is found in Judges 6, 7, and 8. And you can go back and read this during the week. There's not a lot there, but it's more than I can read on a Sunday morning and still get my sermon in. So I'm going to tell you the story in a moment. But the book begins like this, and I think this is what captured my attention as I was thinking of our year ahead and how to get us excited for what's to come. It says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, in caves, and in strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people would invade the country. And they camped on the land, and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and they didn't spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels, and they invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites, they so impoverished the Israelites, they made things so bad for the Israelites, so unbearable, so hard, that they cried out to the Lord for help. I laugh at statements like that because it's those Captain Obvious things. Oh, really? Things got tough in your life, and then you called out to the Lord for help. Oh, good for you. Isn't that kind of what you're supposed to do under those circumstances? Mandy found a perfect picture for the title this morning, Buckle Up, God's Assurance for Turbulence Ahead. The Israelites call out to the Lord for help, and God, in this period of time, raises a series of people that end up acting as judges, sort of leaders that that unite the people under God's word and for a time brings relief from whatever pressure the Israelites are under. And this happens numerous times, and ultimately, of course, it turns into a kingdom further on down the road. But at this point, they're just judges, people that stand when they're called upon, and they bring people together. And so at the very beginning, when the angel of the Lord appeals to Gideon, he finds Gideon in what's really a pit. Gideon has found what in Hebrew they refer to as kind of a low area. So what he's done is he's pressing out his wheat and he's doing his grapes, but he's doing them out of sight. So the lay of the land would be fairly flat with some mountains. And what he's got is he's dug a depression. And by being down in the depression, if you are surveying the land, you can't see him. So he's hiding out as they were so that he doesn't draw attention to himself. Because as we're told in the beginning, whenever there's crops around, whenever there's food around, whenever there's livestock around, they're getting raided. They're getting marauders coming and taking everything away. So he's down hiding out, doing his job, and the angel says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon is shocked to say the least. "Pardon me? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. I'm not sure who you think is a mighty warrior, but it's not me, because I'm just trying to survive, and I'm just down in this hole trying to eke out a living. So I don't know what you've got in mind." And so, of course, the angel tells him that he's going to deliver Israel through him, which is exciting as well as scary. And we find that as the story goes on, because Gideon, who has to be convinced that this is all actually happening and that he's actually the one, ultimately says, "Look, I need some proof." And so we go through, some of you are familiar with the story, where he puts a wool fleece, and if the dew is only on the fleece and the ground around is dry, but the wool is wet, then he's saying to God, "Please do this, and then I'll know that you really want me." And that happens, and he's still not convinced, and so he asks God to do the same thing in reverse the next night, right? So now keep the fleece dry and make the ground around all wet. So both these things happen, and slowly he gets convinced that God really does want him to be part of this saving mission. So Gideon eventually gathers about 32,000 fighters. Fighters would be a loose term. Some of them would have had experience. They'd be holed up in some of those strongholds. Many of them would have been farmers. But he managed to find 32,000, which is a pretty good number, except that the opposition has about 10 times that. The estimates are somewhere in the 350 to 500,000. So 32,000 doesn't sound like a lot. And Gideon is quite proud that he's got them all together. And so he's quite surprised when the Lord then says, "You have too many men." That's where I would want to check my Greek and my Hebrew and go, "I think I misunderstood you there. I think what you meant to say, Lord, is that you have too few men." Right? No. "You have too many." Too many. And he gives them the reason. He says, "If you have this many, I know what's going to happen. Militarily, 10 to 1 are pretty bad battle odds, but they're not impossible. You know, with the right strategy and the right weapons and the right terrain and the right battle plan, you might just be able to pull it off. And you know what? After you pull it off, you know what you're going to say? Yay, us. Are we ever good? Who thought that a bunch of farmers and fighters could pull this off? But hey." And God says, "I know that's what's going to happen. You're going to boast. So I want you to do something. I want you to reduce your troops." And so God then says to him, "Anyone who trembles with fear." I'm not quite sure how Gideon would have phrased that. You're looking out at your 32,000. So anybody who's afraid can go home. Maybe it was that simple. Just kind of feel that most people would be like, I'm not going to admit that. So I don't know how he said it, but somehow he managed to convince 22,000 of the 32,000 that there was really something to be afraid of. Maybe he painted it up. Maybe he explained how many other peoples had been subdued. Maybe he reminded them of what 350,000 or more fighting men looked like. Maybe it took a little bit of convincing rather than just standing there and saying, well, by the way, if anybody's afraid, just go home. I don't know what it took, but 22,000 guys said, you're right. Kind of love my wife, love my kids. I love my country, but not that much. Maybe God will do something in another 50 years, and I want to be around for that when that happens, but not now. So 22,000 left. And they got 10,000 that's remaining. Those are pretty staggering odds. And then you know what the story went, where God says it's still not low enough. You need less. And so probably part of some military exercises, the troops were thirsty. Gideon takes them down to a water source. And there the Lord simply says to him, just watch. And whoever is crouching down, drinking the water straight up, don't want you to take those. Just take those that cup it in their hand. And it was only about 300. So in the end, 300 are left. Meanwhile, back at the Midianites' encampment, because apparently it was close by, God sort of did a little softening up the night before. Not only was he going to surprise the Israelites with what they had to do, not only was he going to give them some weird instructions, but the night before in camp, many of the Midianites had a dream. And they had a collective dream, and they're sitting around the campfire, and some of the spies are listening to the Midianites sharing their weird dream. And it is the strangest thing ever. They all dreamed about a monster loaf. You heard right. A loaf of bread, a monster loaf of bread rolling into their encampment and killing them. That's when you take Alka-Seltzer. If you're having a dream at night that you're about to be run over by a loaf of bread, you know, that's when you wake up with a smile on your face the next morning and go, well, man, I'm not eating that again. Whatever that was the night before, I'm not having that. But they're scared. And the scared thing seems to be, A, if you have a weird dream and then you share it with someone and they say, I have the same dream, you do that once, that's weird. You start sharing around camp and you find out that 5, 10, 15, 20, 50, 100 people have all been bulldozed in their sleep by a loaf of bread. You are going, what in the world is going on? And of course, the significance of the loaf of bread is what? Well, they'd stolen all the food from the Israelites for years. So what gets them back? A loaf of bread. And they make the connection. They are worried that the dream of the loaf of bread somehow represents that group of Israelites that they've been terrorizing. And so they're a little riled up in the morning as they're sitting there. So God has softened them up a bit. And then these 300 guys, Gideon finally calls them together and he says, here's the plan. Right? We're going to take all of our superior military equipment and we are going to shell the camp. And then you are going to take your spears and your swords and in the dark with your infrared goggles, you're going to run around and stab people to death. Is that what happened? He took their weapons away. They whittled the fighting force down to 300 people, and then he took their weapons. And what did he give them? Torches and a clay pot and horns. And on the signal, the battle went like this. They lit the torches, they smashed the pots, and they blew the horns. That was their great military strategy. And then they yelled for Israel and for God. And the shape of the valley, the way that the sound echoed, the way that God probably used some of those sounds, it terrified that group of guys who'd just been dreaming about a monster loaf of bread killing them. Now they hear these strange sounds of the pots being smashed. They see torches all around them. They hear the horns, which are the sounds of an army, and they totally panic. And in the panic, they end up killing some of their own kind, and the entire army flees, and they win the battle. Fascinating story in Judges 6, 7, and 8. I want to share with you five things that I think are important for us to take from this story about how God gives his people assurance when things are tough. The first thing is that the mission hasn't changed. The mission hasn't changed. 2020, 2021, those were tough years. No question about it. And like Gideon, I think most of us would say it felt like plan A was taken away. It felt like all the things that we thought were going to happen didn't happen. How do you handle if ministry suddenly is deferred or deterred? Volunteers go MIA. Because what happens is that not only our church, but many churches felt like our soldiers and swords and shields and strategies were suddenly all taken away. Some of us doubted whether God had chosen the right people for the right job. And we would out loud say that not only in our close circles, but many chose to say that on the political front as well. Suddenly you doubt everybody. The mission hasn't changed. From beginning to end, God's mission is always central. And there's an urgency around the gospel always. Even when we think things are peaceful and calm, and we look back and we say we consider this to be a heyday, or this is when things were great, or some of you remember Billy Graham Crusades, or some of you remember some of the revivals in Alberta, and you say, those were the best days. But there's always an urgency. Those things are just moments in time when God's Spirit throughout the whole world, century after century, decade after decade, has been doing things in various parts of the world, always to preserve his name and to satisfy his mission. Ephesians 5:16 says we have to make use of the time that we have. We don't get a choice about which century we're born in or which time period we minister in. This is our time. And there is no sense wishing it was 30 years from now or that it was 30 years before. It's now. This is our time. 2 Timothy 4:2 challenges us to present God in season and out of season. So, basically, the circumstances that we find ourselves in life will never change the mission. God's mission And not having a plan A is not a reason to concede the mission. When God took away Gideon's soldiers, the goal was not to not have a battle. God's goal was never not to win the battle. The mission didn't change, just the method had to change. And God did what he did for a very good reason. We are asked to believe the gospel, to be the gospel, and to share the gospel. Nothing changes because there's less of us now than there were 2 years ago or 5 years ago. The mission hasn't changed. God does what he does for his own good reasons. A lot of us getting together. I get together with pastors on a regular basis and we ask, what has God been doing in his church these last 2 years? What's been going on? What's God's desire through all of this? What's he been doing in order to then continue his mission? Because it didn't end. We're still here. That means God's not finished with it. So whatever he did was still to enhance his mission. And prayerfully and with much wisdom, we try to dissect this and see what God wants of us. The second thing is that God sometimes does big things in very unlikely ways. Time and time again in Scripture, we witness God doing things in ways that capture our imagination. But if we put ourselves back at that time, we would certainly question what God is doing. Why would God rescue humanity by having a 500-year-old man build a boat in a desert? How much sense would that have made at that moment if we were there? He saves Moses as a baby by having his mother put him in a basket and float him down a river. And then the daughter of the very king who decreed that all Israelite babies should be killed, that very same woman, that daughter of that king who decreed those babies should be killed, she's the one that grabs the basket, grabs the baby, and then raises the baby in the palace. And ultimately, God uses Moses to deliver his people. God waits until Abram is 100 years old before he gets his promised son. Come on. What, he couldn't have aimed for 70? Even that would have been like, wow! He uses a shepherd boy with a rock to kill a famous military champion who also just happened to be a giant. He has Elijah pour water over the altar to make it as wet as possible, then to fill a trench around the offering, put water in the trench as well, before calling on God to burn it up with fire from heaven. Just to make sure that nobody could say, oh, it was probably just a random spark. You know, tinder dry conditions. Jesus tells the wedding caterers, I want you to take the jugs and fill them with water. Guests are going to love that water. He tells Peter to go get a coin. Where? Oh, by the way, catch a fish. If you open the fish's mouth, there's going to be a coin. He heals a blind man with spit mud. Jesus defies death by dying. And when he leaves the tomb, he folds the grave clothes. God, what are you doing? We can waste a lot of time worrying about how God does stuff. And we can even end up finding ourselves questioning everything God does and why he does it that way. The problem is there will never be a way out of that thinking process. You'll just go round and around, and in the end, you'll still be left with what God chooses to do and what you consider to be wrong or weird or difficult or just plain, why that way? Don't cry over soldiers and swords. Look for torches and trumpets. Watch for the Lord to do something only he can do, so the glory can only be given to him. What we do together in this coming year will be a testimony to what God is at work at, not a testimony to how good we are as his people. And so every one of us ends up having to ask ourselves, how and to whom do I share Jesus with? How do I shoulder my responsibility? Because God will do what he will do. What do I do to simply help with that? Whatever I get dealt with, whatever I have to use, this is what I have. I can honestly say that Dave and myself and Pastor Lloyd has been joining us on Tuesday mornings. When we pray on Tuesday mornings, we say, look at the great people that God has given us to do this thing with. That's honestly what we say. We say, what a great core of people. And look at some of the new people that God is bringing to. These are the people that God has given us. That's just it. That's the way it is. And we're grateful. I have been through this once before with far less people than are sitting here this morning. Who's left? Who's back from the Evergreen Baptist days on Wellington? Put your hand up. Lloyd? Taya? Were you guys just there at the tail end of that? Yeah. I think that prayer meeting where they called me to be their pastor, I think there were about 16 or 18 people that night that met for a prayer meeting, and they wanted to see if I would be willing to take over the pastorship. There was an adult Sunday school class still being run in German, and often what I hear you folks say is you look around, you go, look how old we are. Guys, you are nothing compared to what Sandy and I looked at. When my wife heard that I was thinking of going to be pastor of Evergreen Baptist Church, she said, they're all over 60. Lloyd's offended. He was only 52 at the time. We had a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. That was it. That was it. It's a group of about 25 people. It's easy to look around and be discouraged. When I accepted that position, I was excited because I knew those people there, they were the ones who stuck with it. Those people there, they were the ones that I heard praying that night at the prayer meeting that changed my mind, because I was kind of going to go say no, but I heard them pray before they interviewed me, and something changed my heart that night when they said to God, whatever it takes, we're your people, just give us somebody who can preach us the Word of God on Sunday, we're going to do this thing together. And I heard that and I said, that's it. Suddenly I had no more objections. And I slept in the doghouse that night when I told my wife. But it only took her a couple of more weeks to come around. Watch for what the Lord can do, so that in the end, the glory can only be given to Him. It's not my battle. It's not your battle. Whatever lies ahead of us, folks, this is His battle. When you look through the account of Gideon in Judges 6 and 7, it's very interesting how over and over again you get a sense of what God is doing. He approaches Gideon to lead the charge. He sends Gideon. He promises to be with Gideon. He gives the signs of assurance to Gideon. He filters out the fearful soldiers. He tests the troops at the river. He promises to deliver Israel with 300 men. He told Gideon when to attack. He assures Gideon again in chapter 7. Then he hands the Midianites over them, and then he causes the Midianite army to turn on each other. Each time, if you read through these three little chapters over, God did this. God said it, then He did it. God did this. God assured him, then He did this. God does it. Why? Because it's His battle. This is what God does. It's God initiated. It's not my church. And frankly, it's not your church. It's His church. You do realize that, right? You are not my people. You're not Dave's people. You're not Lloyd's people. You're not the board's people. All of us are His people. It's not about us. It's about Him. We think of this as Gideon's battle. It's often accounted that. But it wasn't. It was God's. It's always God's. It's His ministry. And so you and I can't carry the burden of failed plan A's or failed plan B's or failed plan C's or the untested plan D, E, F, and G. Because it's His. It's His battle. And it's His plan. And God will accomplish His plan. That is what's absolutely true. He's 100% in control of every circumstance and every situation that we face. Dave gave you some of that in some of the preliminaries early on. Because history is His story. It's about what God is doing to take the world from its beginning to its end. He's the author of that. He's the finisher of that. He's the one who rises up kings and kingdoms. He's the one who quells them. He is the one who says He's our strong tower. He's the one who's our ever-present help in times of need. He is the one for which there is nothing that ever happens that outside His control. Never, ever. And when God says, I will do this, He does it. In Judges 6, God tells Gideon, I will be with you. You will strike Midian down as if you're one man. Don't be afraid, you will not die. I will deliver you with 300 men. Over and over again, He just tells them, this is it. God has a purpose and a plan. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that God has all these works for us, these good works that he's prepared for us to do from eternity past. God doesn't wake up in the morning, A, doesn't wake up, and B, doesn't wake up in a morning, and then write down all the things he's going to figure out that day. There is one long course of history, and God in every moment is orchestrating it so that the beginning and the end will fit exactly what he wants. And that makes me always try and do this. Instead of asking God to be with us in our plans, and there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying if you've ever prayed this, that was silly. It's not silly. But there is a better way to pray. Instead, we ask that he allows us to be with him in his plans. Because inviting God into our plans just shifts the focus a little where we can get lost sometimes in the wrongness of our stuff. The better prayer is, God, we need to figure out where you're going, what you want, what your plans are, and then help us to be with you in that 100%. Let us be with you in that. And finally, God wants all of us, including leaders, to walk in confidence by faith. When the time for the battle comes, and Gideon gives them their trumpets and clay pots and horns, he says to them, just do what I do. Let's all just do it together. And that's a beautiful picture of don't just do what I say, do everything together. Do what we do. Our actions will determine what happens. Paul encourages the church at Corinth to follow him in the same way that he has followed Christ. He's modeling. And as a result, when I think that through, we want to model trust in God through difficult circumstances. It's not that modeling God in favorable circumstances isn't a good thing. It's just more significant when things get tough that you still model the same trust that you did when you were all happy and excited that God was doing everything for you and everything was turning out perfectly. We need to walk by faith through uncertainty. When we're not sure, that's the time to double down and say, now we really need to trust that God can be with us in this. We need to model determination to reach others in our personal spheres of work, play, and influence. This is where God uses each of us to think through our commitment to the gospel, to the mission. This is when we open our eyes and ears to the people that are already all around us and we say, how do I talk to them? How do I hear them? What do I need to do to help them to see that Jesus loves them? You ready? The mic drop. Through all these times when we're not sure things are going and something changes, and I can think of so many circumstances in my life personally where for a while you're walking in the wilderness, relationships aren't right within your family, within a group of people. You're not sure. I've seen it from the association. I remember times years ago when we would call for all the pastors of BC to get together, and we had 8 guys show up. The rest of them said, we actually don't care about you. we actually don't want anything to do with you. We're not giving up 3 days to join you for fellowship because it makes no difference in our lives. And it took a few years, but I think 5 years after Bob came and we started to encourage pastors to come out to that it was important for them. And suddenly 90% of them since that time have shown up, realizing it's a good... There's so many, you can think of times in your life when you thought you were at a dead end. There was no way through. It wasn't going to work out. All you could see was bad. No. In the end, we learned something very profound. In God's eyes, plan B sometimes is plan A all along. It's been tough. No denying that. I am not minimizing the last 5 years. I'm amazed at how many of you came through that. But I'm excited about the future. And I know that if we trust God together and work hard together, God will bless us together. I find it a little humorous that at this stage in Israelites' history, God had to whittle down the people to a point where it was going to be very clear that moving forward after that, it was done by God. And he would get all the glory for anything subsequent. 2023, I hope you are hopeful at the very least. I think you're excited at the most. Find your range of emotion somewhere between those two. But folks, God didn't bring us all this way just so that we could slowly drift off into la-la land. There is so much more to do in a thriving, growing city like Chilliwack, and I think we've got a place to play, a part to play. And you're the right people. Look at each other. Look at each other. You're not too old. We can all do this. He can do this through us. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, you do things in ways that always baffle us. When things turn out really well, then that baffling strategy often ends us laughing and joking and saying, isn't it funny how we're at this point because things have all turned out okay? It's harder when there's a sense of grief or a sense of loss, or we're in shock like we have been over COVID over these past couple of years. And there's a shock in the church right now in Canada and the United States because of so many that have gone AWOL. And Father, we are not going to probably know the true reasons for all of that until we get to heaven. What we do know is that your mission hasn't changed. We do know that you still want the very same things from us that you wanted before. We know that you still have a heart and love the people in our countries, in our communities, in our town. And that you want us to represent you and your gospel and your love and your grace. And we want to be able to do that faithfully, thankfully, and we want to do it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. So thank you. Thank you that you did take us through those tough years. We wandered around for a while. Thank you for the new home that we have here. Thank you that we can look forward to a future where you're still in charge, still in control, and still going to accomplish your mission. And Father, we want you to do that in us. Do it through us. Do it with us. That's our prayer. And we want to bless you and thank you always for all that you can accomplish and all that you are and do. So God, keep us faithful. And let us be eternally hopeful for all that lies ahead. In your name I pray. Amen.